Okay, we'll go ahead and start. We're going to be in Judges 7 through 8 today. And before we jump in, let's ask Brother Lee, would you mind praying for us as we get started?
Heavenly Father, we come before you. Prayer and supplication. Lord, ask that you accept our prayer. We ask that you allow us to study your word. Let it permeate out. Let us become more and more like you. We thank you for all things. Thank you that you have done what you will do. We pray that you keep your hedge protection around each and every individual present, around those who could not make it. We ask that you knit us together with love. That we live our lives in peace together. In the name of Jesus, I pray.
Amen. Amen. All right. It's been a while since we've looked at this. So I want to kind of touch back on this. Some of you look really excited to do that. There's 17 periods of Bible history. This is a made-up outline, okay? This is not divinely inspired. But it is a way to help structure different stories in the Scriptures, I think, help to make sense of just the story as a whole. I'm happy to share slides with you if you want. You can take a picture, whatever is helpful. But there are 17 periods before the flood, the scattering of the people, patriarchs, Exodus, wandering in the wilderness, invasion and conquest. Judges is where we are in our study. Then you have United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, return, years of silence, life of Christ, early church, and letters to the Christians. So just as a quick recap here, the New Testament begins with number 15, life of Christ. So you've got the four Gospels. Early church is in what book?
Acts.
And letters to the Christians would be Romans. It's just Romans to the end, Romans to the Revelation. That's pretty easy, right? Life of Christ, early church, letters to the Christians. Write those out. But we look at the Old Testament. Sometimes we pick up the Old Testament and it's a big chunk. And so what in the world is going on in the Old Testament? And so we know Adam and Eve. Maybe we know Joseph. The flood happens somewhere. And there's David and Goliath and Moses. And that might be it. So Old Testament, there's a lot going on there. But we see, wow, it's 1 through 13. Years of silence is, by the way, in between, right? It's the 400-year period of time where God is not speaking through prophets in written form. But it's a lot of Old Testament. So just to kind of refresh our memory here, can someone help remind me of something that happened before the flood? That's Genesis 6 and 7. So what happened before the flood? Mike?
Creation.
All right, great. Are you looking at your notes? All right, that's fine. Totally fine. You just got a scowl from your wife. Okay, so creation, what else happened before the flood?
The tower of Babel.
Not yet. That's going to be scattering the people, number 3.
First murder.
Good. Yeah, I mean, not good. But yes, first murder happened before the flood. That's Cain killing his brother Abel in Genesis 4. What else? Amos?
The angels coming down and marrying some of the people down there.
Well, he just dove right into the controversy. Yes, Genesis 6, you and Lee should talk. Well, maybe you should. I don't know. But yes, in Genesis 6, the sons of God marry the daughters of man. He's on it, okay? Yes, Brian?
I was going to say, even before that, Adam and Eve's bad decisions brought sin into the world.
Okay, first sin. Genesis chapter 3. All right, so you've got chapter 1 is creation. Chapter 2 is Adam and Eve, 3 is first sin, 4 is first murder, and then 5 is generations, okay? And then you get to the flood in chapter 6. So then you have the flood. Now, the flood takes a few chapters here. Noah, he has 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. After the flood is over, God sends the covenant of the rainbow. There's that sacrifice that they make afterward. He makes a covenant with them. And then, just as Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree, Noah takes fruit, this time not from the tree, but from
a vineyard,
and he gets drunk. So there's also a nakedness that occurs there. So you see some repeating patterns. Adam and Eve see that they're naked in the garden. Noah is found naked in the tent. there's shame that needs to be covered, and there's a curse that comes afterward, the curse on Canaan. Scattering the people is what Juliana was referring to, and that takes place where?
Genesis 11.
Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, right? God had told them to disperse, they don't, and then he says that there's nothing that they won't or can't do, and so to put a stop in place for the kind of iniquity that really happens when people cling together, he scatters them. Then you have the patriarchs. There's a long list of fathers. Patriarch just means the great fathers, the high fathers. But the patriarchs we're focusing on are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that finishes off the book of Genesis. Abraham is 12 through 25. Isaac, you've got 26 and 27. And then you've got Jacob. And then Joseph is 37 through 50. He's got the largest portion, really, of focus. Because Joseph, this is kind of a fascinating thing. There's a large portion talking about Joseph, partly because it's so interesting, but partly because Joseph's entire life is a kind of shadow of the life of Christ. So, similarities between Joseph's life and Jesus' life, anybody? Yes?
Betrayed by his brothers.
Okay, his brothers betray him, all right? And they sell him, like Judah says, let's sell him. And who sells Jesus? Judas, right? What else? Lyndon? He's the father's favorite. Was Jesus the father's favorite? I don't hear a voice from heaven saying this is my beloved son. Just anybody. Okay, so he's the father's favorite. Amos?
He forgives.
Okay, Joseph forgives his brothers, saying that this was your doing, your wickedness, but God used it for good. In the same way Jesus died on the cross for our good. That was God's plan all along. And so we could spend a long time talking about that. We don't have time for that. But the patriarchs finishes off the book of Genesis, those first four periods, really setting the pace for the whole of the Bible story by creating a framework for the rest of the narrative. Now, the Exodus takes place in what book?
Exodus.
Gold Star. All right, wandering in the wilderness will take place in?
Numbers.
Yeah, I thought I was going to trick you up, but you are right.
Yeah, I mean, partially Exodus as well.
So when we think of wandering in the wilderness, they are in the wilderness in Exodus,
yeah,
but they're not
really
wandering
okay.
Until Numbers 14.
Yeah.
Okay, so excellent. Yeah, I thought I was going to trick you on Leviticus. Okay, so Leviticus really belongs to the period of the Exodus because they're there at Mount Sinai, they're receiving the law, they're building the tabernacle, all that takes place at Mount Sinai, period of the Exodus. But wandering in the wilderness is when the Israelites have been delivered from Egypt. Which, by the way, I didn't talk at all about what happened during the Exodus, but like there have been so many movies about it. Don't watch the movies. I mean, some of them. But, you know, read the book, okay? The book is better. Almost, you know, 99 times out of 100, that's just generally true. But in the Exodus, you've got the 10 plagues, of course, crossing the Red Sea, covenant at Mount Sinai, lots of really important things happening during the period of the Exodus. But as they wander in the wilderness, it's because the people refuse to enter the land. They don't want to go into the land because what?
Fear.
They are afraid of
the giants.
And they say, God has brought us out here to die. He's going to kill us, kill our little ones. And God says, nope, your little ones are going to be victorious. They're going to go in, but not you. You're going to stay here in the wilderness and wander. And they do for 40 years. A year for every day that the spies were in the land, spying out the land, kind of scouting it out. But finally, after that generation dies off, Joshua and Caleb were the only two spies who said, let's go, God's with us. And so they go into the land, and in the book of Joshua, which is the invasion and conquest, the people get to enter the land. We're in the book of Judges. Best way to think about the Judges, at least the thing that comes to my mind, is a toilet bowl. It's just a cycle, but it gets worse and worse and worse as things go on. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, we'll look at those in a moment, but there are different deliverers that God sends to the people, because once they get into the land of Canaan during the period of invasion and conquest, God says, I want you to drive out the wicked nations around you. And they don't. And so what happens?
They become a thorn in their side.
They become in what way?
They keep attacking them. And their influence.
They're worshiping
the idols. Yeah, the problem was really the influence of the idolatry. And it wasn't just attacking them, that's going to happen. It wasn't financial, you know, problems. It was the fact that they were influencing them through immoral, idolatrous behavior. and the Israelites ate it up. And so because of that, they forgot God, they abandoned God. God sent these nations to hurt them. They cry out to God. God sends a deliverer. They're saved by God, and then they forget God. And it just goes round and round in that cycle. You know, generation comes, generation goes, and they forget the lessons of the past. A generation arose that did not know God. And that's the period of Judges. And finally, they say, give us a king. Now, God had wanted them to have a king. Back in Deuteronomy 17, he had said, when you get a king, here's what you should do. He had told Abraham and Jacob both, as well as Sarah, that kings would come from them. That was the plan, but it was to be a king that God chose. The people are not choosing a king because they want someone to lead them in God's ways. They're choosing a king because they want to be like the nations around them. And they want to be better than the nations around them by having a better king who can deliver them in battle. And so God gives them a kind of pagan-like king, a king who is every bit as strong and impressive-looking as you might want. His name was
Saul.
Saul was not a good king. There are some good things he did, but from the beginning, Saul has a problem. He thinks too much of himself, and we'll see that later. But who's the king that God chooses after Saul?
David.
And he's chosen because... He's a shepherd. Saul was a donkey herd? I don't know what he called a guy who keeps donkeys. But he kept animals. What was special about shepherd David? Lyndon? You said he had zeal for the Lord? I think that's right. The phrase that God used was that he was a man...
After God's heart.
We always think of that when we think of David. Lee?
I was just wondering, was he a man after God's own heart when God chose him? I never thought of it.
Yeah, I think he said, I will search for a man who will do all that is according to my will. He questioned that because he sinned a lot. But he was soft-hearted. He repented. He always sought to please the Lord when the day was done. And then he has a son named, well, some things that happened during David's lifetime.
Bathsheba.
Yes, Bathsheba. Looks out of his window in the afternoon, wants, takes. See the same kind of thing again. And so the picture is repeated. The sin in the garden, and David takes maybe some better things.
Goliath,
okay, he kills Goliath, the giant that nobody else can take or wants to take.
He is someone related to Saul, but David brings him in, and he's lame.
Excellent. So. Yeah, if I remember the guy's name, Saul, after he had died in battle with Philistines, he had a grandson who was lame. Would you say his name?
Mephibosheth or
Mephibosheth. Yeah, Bo, call him for short. But Mephibosheth, David shows mercy and compassion even to his enemies. So David, a good king, writes the Psalms. So it's during this period, writes many of the Psalms, during this period that you start to see literature like Job, probably written during this period, to Solomon. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and of course Song of Solomon. David's son Solomon is going to reign. That's the United Kingdom. But after Solomon comes to the throne, his heart is taken away as well by idolatry and by these foreign women he marries. And so you see the influence. And so you have the divided kingdom. God separates the kingdom in these two pieces. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel gets taken away in captivity around 722 by the Assyrians. The Babylonians come and take Judah away around 586. And then it's during this period that you see... We won't get into this. There are a ton of stories that go there. Prophets like Elijah, Elisha, would you say? Yes, yeah, yeah. And so you see the prophets like Nahum, Jonah happens during this period. But then they go into captivity. You've got Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So you have these books that take place during the captivity and the return. Okay? Okay. So far, so good. I just went right through thousands of years of biblical history. Any questions? Okay, that's just a quick snapshot of some history here. Here is something for us today. All right, so you got the Judges. I told you we'd do this. When we think about the book of Judges, usually we just think about the Judges. But I do want us to think about points P, Q, and R here. The story of Micah, the Levite's concubine, and then the book of Ruth doesn't take place in the book of Judges. Of course, it's a separate book, but it's during the period of Judges. And so, historically, it belongs here. But these are the judges. Now, do you know the song? Yeah, all right, so we'll sing the song, and this is just to get it in your head and get it in mind. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elah, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. That hasn't worked in the story of Micah, Levi's concubine, Book of Ruth. But that's a song that can help you remember the judges. So if you can do it with your eyes closed. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elah, Abdon. Eli, Samuel. Did I get it wrong? Yeah. Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. I always get Elon, Abdon, Samson because it ends in on. All right. Now, Eli and Samuel are not in the book of Judges. They're in the period of Judges, though, but they are judges. They're in the book of... Yes. Eli and Samuel are in the book of... Samuel. Yeah, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Yeah. Eli and Samuel. Alright, so we'll cover that later. We've talked about Othniel and Ehud, Shemar, Deborah. Now we're into Gideon. Thoughts, questions, comments, dissertations, dissensions, enigmas, anything? Good so far. Alright, Judges 7. We've got about 30 minutes here. In Judges 6, we find out what the problem is. Of course, again, the people in verse 1 are doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God sends Midian against them. They oppress them for 7 years. The people need a deliverer. They cry out in verse 7 because of the Midianites. And so God sends a prophet. We don't know the name of the prophet in verse 8, but he sends a prophet to them and says, look, this is who I am. This is who you're supposed to be, but this is what you've done. I told you, you shall not fear the gods, the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, verse 10, but you have not obeyed my voice. And that's... It's like a father telling his son, if you come home late again after curfew, I'm going to lock the door. You're not getting in. And he comes home, and the door is locked. He says, but Dad, let me. I told you. And then he goes to bed. You know, it just leaves him outside. That's just kind of what happens here. God says, I told you what would happen. And they're going, God is soft-hearted, though. I think the picture we get of God of the Old Testament. God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, he's the same God. I think sometimes we get the picture that God is quick to wrath. He's slow to wrath, actually. He's really slow to anger. And so here the people are crying out, and he says, I told you. But he still sends a deliverer. So he raises up Gideon. We find Gideon, and he is beating out wheat in a wine press. Not the typical place to beat out wheat, but he is. And an angel comes and says, wow, here you are, you mighty warrior of God. And what does Gideon say? He's like, what are you talking about? He says, the Lord is with you. And he says,
no, he's not.
He's like, I heard all these stories about the Lord being with his people, like in Exodus, and he's not. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, God says, yes, I want you to go and deliver the people. Here's what's going to happen. He finds out this is an angel speaking to him. He gives him a mission. He tears down an altar that belonged to his father. Gets the people all upset, and his father kind of turns and says, look, let Baal contend for himself. That's the pagan god. And so Jerubbabel is the new name. It's a Jerubbabel. I always say that. Jerubbabel. But Gideon then is supposed to go up against these armies that come out against him. And in chapter 6, there's a story of the fleece, where he leaves the fleece laying out, and it's wet in the morning with the ground all dry around, and the fleece dry the next morning, and the land all wet around. The idea being that he wants a sign from God that God will truly be with him. Now God already sends him an angel. Now God's doing another miracle. And so what we're going to find is that God is incredibly patient and gentle with Gideon. Now we come to chapter 7. And can I get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 8 here? Lee, you're looking right at me. You asked for it. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 8.
Then Jerubbabel, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Ephraim, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Let Israel walk themselves against the saints of my own hand, as said. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. There returned of the 20,000 and 2,000, there remained 10,000. The Lord said unto Gideon, people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for you, and it shall be that of whom I said to you, this shall go with you, the same shall go with you, whomever I said to you, this shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So we brought the people down into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, I will save you, and deliver the Midianites into thy hand, and let all the other people go, every man to his place. Keep going.
One more.
So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath everything.
All right, so God wants Gideon to go up and fight against Midian. There are a lot of them. But God's got a problem with what's happening here. Not only is Midian a danger, there's another danger here. In fact, it's a greater danger because he's going to deal with it before he deals with Midian. What's the greater danger that they're facing?
Themselves.
David?
Well, yeah, I mean, basically themselves. He doesn't, their hearts, constantly need work. And so he doesn't want there to be a situation where they ever think that, they can conquer their enemies by the power of their own strength.
Yes. The idea of self-sufficiency, of independence, of achievement, those sorts of things are a greater threat to us than physical enemies. So what does he do to protect them from this danger?
Thin the herd.
That's exactly the word I was thinking of. He thinned them down, right? He thinned the herd, he cold them out. So he goes through a process to get them down to 300 soldiers. Now they start off with 32,000. So what was the first culling?
22,000 return home.
Yeah, and they return home because
they were afraid.
They were afraid. He says, whoever's fearful, get out of here. Okay, so they left. Now, that was actually one of the laws, right? Is, you're about to go into battle, and before you go into battle, it's like, hey, whoever's fearful, go home. And the idea was, if you're fearful, you're going to influence everyone around you, and a man who's kind of on the edge, he sees you being cowardly, well, he's going to be pulled after you. Just go home. And so 22,000 pack up and leave. Can you imagine being one of the 22,000? I don't know. I'd go home and I'd be ashamed. I started leaving, and more and more, and there goes, two-thirds of the army leaves, and I think I'd turn around and go back. Be 10,001. I don't know. David?
Well, I was just going to say, because it was so many, I feel like it would just be easier for them to stomach, just because, I'm not alone. I don't feel it. Like, it's just one of those things. Like, just if you're in a situation where you're kind of ashamed and embarrassed, but you realize you're not the only one who's going through it, then
yeah.
I feel like that could have a negative effect for them, in the sense that, they're not... there's not enough that's getting them to make their heart right, because it's like, oh, see, I'm not the only one. I have fellowship with
what's
these
one
people.
Difference, right? Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
So.
Well, they leave. That was the first thinning down. What's the second way he thins them down? Yeah, and I'm surprised that out of 10,000, 300 are going to be kept out. And it's the way they drink the water. What's the significance in how they drink the water here, Brian?
Well, I saw, we just studied this in Florida not too long ago, and they said that there was could have been a military training of, if you're drinking water, the ones that knelt and lapped the water with their hands had their heads up to watch out for danger, and they had had some military training potentially. That's why they were selected.
Yeah, so you got a special force of 300,
exactly.
Kind of the Navy SEALs of the 10,000.
Right.
I've heard that too. Does that fit with God's intention here? His whole purpose is, I don't want you to walk in thinking you're big, bad, and strong. So what else is going on here with the water, maybe? Elijah?
He talks about them lapping as dogs. So maybe the idea of the ones who are not as great being exalted by him.
Okay, maybe. And I've heard some say, well, you know, they're like dogs, and so they're like clean versus unclean. Look, I've heard all sorts of answers on this. I just asked the question to see what you'd think about this. But the fact is, God just wanted to use whatever means he wanted to use to get them down to 300. I think that was the whole point. Is how can I get them down to this few number of people so they walk in knowing, boy, I sure hope God shows up. Because if he doesn't, we're losing. Whatever military training they had, however much courage they had, if God doesn't show up, 300 are not going to win. And I know about Thermopylae and all that stuff. They still lost. Like, so this is not good news if God doesn't show up. Okay? Other thoughts about the way God's spinning them down here? Let's talk about the danger for us then. The danger they experienced, God wanted them to depend on him. Now, let's kind of track this through the gospel story for a moment. In what ways do we need to depend on God? You think about just the whole Bible story, even through today. In what ways do we need to depend on God? And if you say everything, I'm going to pull my hair up. His hand went down.
I mean, but...
You can just sit here and watch me pull my hair out. In what ways do we need to depend on God?
Meredith? Trust that he'll deliver when he says he'll deliver. Be there when...
Okay.
Okay.
Because I think about Galatians where it says, in due season, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So God does what he does on his time frame. David?
I would say instruction. So just leaning upon his instruction just to, you know, help yourself have the best chance to do what's pleasing to him in everything that you do in life.
Is it Proverbs 3, verse 5? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, right? I need God to tell me what to do. And I might think that I know what's going on here, but I need to know God's wisdom in this matter. Amos?
I'm thinking maybe prayer, because I think that prayer helps show that you need God, you're thanking God for all that you have gotten, and if you don't pray, then maybe you're just depending on yourself to, like, fix your own problems, or...
So let me confess this. I have struggled through my life to pray like I should. But the reason I've struggled is because I've thought prayer is something that I should do, not something that I need to do. And what Amos just said describes me most all the time. Because I got this. I've been here before. I know what I'm doing. And I don't say that out loud. But, I mean, I kind of think that my life is dependent on how hard I work and how what I study and how I try and the people that I know that can help me. And, you know, the reason that we sometimes don't pray is because, one, we don't give God credit for what he's given us in the first place, which is everything, okay? But it's also, we don't think we need him. And then we get somewhere and he doesn't show up. Well, surprise, surprise. We didn't act like we needed him. Why would he show up now? Prayer is for people who are desperate for God's help. And we won't pray like we should until we realize just how much we need God. So, one thing that will keep us from this kind of disaster is prayer. Now, let it not be that after we pray, we go, wow, all right, I prayed. So now we're still dependent on God. It's not how much we pray, it's on God showing up. So we need God to show up. Other thoughts about this? Things that we might do today, thinking about the gospel story and how much we need God here. The gospel story is that God showed up, isn't it? Isn't it the whole Old Testament, you know, those periods we look through time and time again, People thought they could, they thought they could, they thought they could, until all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need God himself to come down and be born in human form and suffer and die and take the consequence and wrath against sin so that we could live. And it's only through his resurrection that we can live. That's the Bible story. We are a continuation of that dependency on God's help. David?
Yeah, I would just say, just I guess combining different thoughts that have been said, but I would say desiring perfection. And I'll kind of edit that by saying God's perfection, but God's perfection is perfection. There's no really other perfection that can come in human form, because if we knew perfection on our own understanding, you know, we would have made ourselves perfect. You know, just everything would be just perfect, but it isn't. You know, we've never been able to solve that problem of sin and death. So desiring perfection through God and desiring to be made perfect by God, you know, through his word, through prayer, you know, living out his commandments and, you know, serving him and others.
Yeah, and maybe tacking on to that, God doesn't need us to be perfect. He desires that we be made perfect. We can't do it on our own. And so he wants us to be perfected, but he's going to finish the job. But he doesn't need me to be perfect. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 says this, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." The thing that should be most impressive about us is just that we know God. And so Gideon's going to walk into this battle with the Lord, and that's what's going to deliver them. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7 talks about how Paul planted, Apollos watered. And what comes next? God gave the increase. You can tell as many people as you want to about the gospel, but the success is because of what God has given. God gives the increase. We can try and try and try and try, but if God doesn't show up, we're helpless.
In 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47, he talks about how it's God that matters.
David got it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly what's happening here in 7 and 8.
Yeah. Now, David did say, "Look, I've gone against lion and bear, and the Lord delivered me from them." It wasn't like, "Hey, I've got practice here," you know. It wasn't going to help unless God showed up. All right, so we need to protect ourselves from that same kind of danger. 9 through 14. In 9 through 14, the Lord says to Gideon, "Look, I want you to go down to the camp. The Midianites are down there with the Amalekites, and they are," in verse 12, it says, "They lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. Camels were without number as the sand that's on the seashore in abundance." God, I wish you had that 22,000 now. But there they are. And God says, "I want you to go down. And I want you to listen in at the camp that you might hear something if you're still afraid." What does that tell you about God here? Linda? He knows Gideon. He knows that Gideon is still feeling a little afraid. And again, why wouldn't he? He's only got 300 men. But what does this teach us, do you think, about how God wants us to deal with fear? God knows Gideon, he knows us. What else?
Act in spite of it.
Yeah, okay. That would be your response.
I'm just going to tighten my belt and go. I admire that. But he did something more.
Wants us to trust him.
Yeah. And he gives information so that we can trust him. God doesn't just say, "Get over your fear and do what I told you to do now." He says, "I want to give you a message by which you can trust me. And it'll mean trouble to my enemies and your enemies, but it'll mean success and victory for you." So the way God wants us to handle fear is he wants us to listen to the messages he gives us. And he gives us plenty of messages. I'm not talking about, you know, signs. I'm talking about reading his word, and he tells us true things that we need to know and take to heart and have the courage to go and face the battles.
Now, he hears, what was the thing that he heard down there? One of the funniest things to me in all the book of Judges.
Bread and barley came to crush my tent in the dream.
Yeah, so there's a man telling a dream that he had to his fellow soldier. And there was this cake of barley in verse 13 that tumbled down the camp of Midian and came to the tent and smashed it and fell flat. And the comrade said, I guess he's Russian, I don't know, verse 14, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given it into his hand, Midian and all the camp. How does this guy know that, must be Gideon, barley, that's Gideon, I have no idea. One of the funniest stories to me. But Gideon hears it and goes, well, yeah, okay. That dream doesn't make any sense to me either, but that's the interpretation. It must be that God has given us victory. So he goes back up to the 300 men, and he tells them, you do what I do. Take your trumpet, take your pot and your torch, and let's go. Lee? I'm good. You want to finish the story here? What do they do with these impressive instruments of war?
Bang them together. They're scared of the cheaters.
So they get them all around the armies here, and they've got the torch in the pot, and then they've got their trumpets, and they smash the pots, and all the torches are up, and they blow in the trumpets, and they think, man, there's a whole army about to come rushing down on us, and battle breaks out. Elijah?
So, your battle cry here is the sword of the Lord and for Gideon. What, do you have any comments on them? Not just calling the Lord, but also...
If it were just this, I would say, okay, you know, this is the Lord's chosen deliverer. But we're going to see, perhaps later, that the people have a certain desire to have a man lead them. And Gideon's going to fall prey, I think, to the kind of ego that they're inflating. I don't know, you have thoughts about that?
I was just curious if you had any comments or anything.
Other thoughts? All right. So what happens when they smash the pots and blow the trumpets?
Chaos
ensues. They start attacking each other, right? And so they rush down, chase after them. They end up capturing some of the princes. They kill Oreb. This is verse 25. At the rock of Oreb and Zeb, they killed the winepress of Zeb. They continue to pursue Midian. Just the chaos. So they go chasing after him. Now, after they continue to chase after them, other men come out with them. So it's not just the 300 anymore. We're going to see other Israelites join them in battle. And so the Ephraimites are all upset in chapter 8, saying, look, why didn't you call us to battle? What is this you have done to us not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. Why do they want to go to battle so badly? We want the spoils of war. We want to say, look what, you know, victory. We conquered. And they accuse him fiercely. How does Gideon respond?
He kind of gave them an out, saying that what they were doing was important too. But don't you think some of these people were some of the ones that had been sent away of the first
20,000
plus, and maybe they were feeling kind of guilty and kind of seeing the success that they had without him and kind of wanted to be involved?
Possibly so. I hadn't thought of that. I do know back in chapter 6 and verse 35, it was messengers throughout Manasseh with Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. Now, Manasseh's brother Ephraim might have come out as with them, so that's certainly a possibility. Evaluate Gideon's leadership style here. Was he right or wrong in how he handled this bloodthirsty crew?
He was diplomatic.
Not quite saying what he felt or what he meant, but making peace.
He was humble. He took it well. You guys are better
than me. Yeah. I struggle with it. It's like, man, Gideon. But he is making peace. He is being humble here. It's an interesting tactic here. Now, other thoughts through verse 3. Elijah?
Didn't he technically send a message to them and be like, hey, you guys come capture the fords of whatever...
He did, but they didn't go with him at the beginning, I think is the idea. Now, in verses 4 through 9, he's going to deal with Succoth here. Came to the Jordan, and let's just read 4 through 9. Gideon came to the Jordan, crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me. They're exhausted, and I'm pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? What are they saying?
We haven't got them yet.
You haven't won yet. So what's their problem?
They support him and he loses, they're going to be punished.
Treason. We're going to get accused of treason, and the Midianites are going to come back here and clean us out. Well, Gideon says, well, then when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns, the wilderness, and with briars. So he holds his peace here, sort of, and says, I'll deal with you later. Right?
I think another example that God is with them is that they had 300 people in this great battle. They still have 300 people after it's over.
That's true. I thought of that. Yeah. He's got a zero loss category here. That's pretty good. So he goes up.
The best weapons in the world either, because God's people, when they are fully supported by God, never have the best weapons.
That's right.
Or they're always going against iron chariots. Or
broken pottery and you know, torches that have burned out by this time. And so he says he's going to break down the Tower of Penuel for the same thing. And so he goes up against Zeba and Zalmunna. Now, in verses 13 through 17, he defeats Zeba and Zalmunna. He comes back, and how does he deal with Succoth and Penuel?
Beats up all their elders
and tears down the tower.
So let's evaluate his leadership style again. Makes peace with Ephraim, and then here he disciplines, scourges with thorns. What do you think, Amos?
It doesn't seem like he's scared anymore.
Yeah, Gideon is certainly not afraid anymore. He's acting more like a leader, but is this good leadership, bad leadership? Grace? Right.
So, I think other people, all he doesn't kill anyone.
Yeah.
And he doesn't punish everyone. He just punishes the decision makers. So it seems like he's showing the strength.
And what it says, the ESV at least says in verse 16, was that he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And they're not going to forget that one. Think about what Gideon had faced already. He had been fearful, trying to thresh wheat in a wine press. He'd watched 22,000 men run back home. And even when he had destroyed the idol of his father that night, the next morning the town wanted to kill him, and he barely got out of that. He's lived amongst a fearful people, and he's trying to instill some courage in them. Sometimes fear is just a matter of what are you more afraid of.
Did he also grow up a fearful life as the weakest son of all of them?
Yes.
And the weakest family in the whole...
Yeah.
So he never came from a position of strength growing up at all.
Yeah, he's been in a tough spot, but now he's trying to teach the people, you obey God, and that's what gives you courage, and you know God's going to show up. He's shown up, and you need to keep obeying God. So I think Grace is right, is this is actually restrained. Now we would go, oh, I mean, that's cruel and unusual. I don't know, we're kind of a soft society perhaps, but Ephraim is trying to instill some courage in the people. Now what about Zeba and Zalmunna? In verses 10 through 12, they escape, but then he's going to catch up with them in 18 through 21, after they've been captured. And where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. They were my brothers, sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he says to his firstborn, Jether, rise and kill them. But Jether is afraid. He's a young man, doesn't draw his sword. And so Zeba and Zalmunna say, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as a man is, so is his strength. I kind of read this as a bit of a last taunt from them. And so how does Gideon handle it? Just as like, he doesn't. Don't taunt a guy with a sword and tell him to draw your sword and kill me and not expect him to do it. So he does. He gets up, kills Zeba and Zalmunna, and takes their ornaments, the necks from their, off of the necks of their camels. If the story ended here, it would be like, all right, this is pretty good. Gideon has delivered the people. He's fearful in the beginning. He's become more confident. He's trying to instill courage in the people. That's not where the story ends, though. Elijah, you have a thought?
Yeah,
seems like he's coming out, I'm doing this for myself. You killed my brothers, now I'm going to kill you almost for revenge instead of, this is the Lord's battle. He almost seems like he's doing this for himself.
Yeah, that's what I haven't considered, is Gideon here is taking vengeance on his for his family's sake, as opposed to doing the job God had told him to do all along. That may be at play here, I'm not sure.
I find this interesting because at the beginning it had said that he was the weakest in his family, and then the firstborn, his older brother, is afraid and isn't doing it.
Oh, interesting. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that. Now, this is not his firstborn brother. This would be his firstborn son. But I think the point is still an interesting one, is the firstborn here not stepping up. Let's look at this last bit here with Gideon's ephod. What's an ephod? Yeah, we think of it as, it's really, it's like an apron. But the priest would wear it in service at the tabernacle in the temple. But really, it's just a coverlet, something that goes over your clothes. And it can be just like a literal like kitchen apron. But if it's really nice, then it's meant to, almost like a robe, it's fancy. They want to make Gideon king. What does Gideon say?
The Lord shall be
your king. The Lord shall be your king. So what does he want? It's tribute. He takes tribute from them, like a king would. So he's not king in name, but in practice, he is. And the gold comes from where, Lyndon? Their ears. Where have we last seen earrings come into play here? Amos?
The golden calf.
The golden calf. Do you think this might be like an intentional story point? I think historically this happened, but the writer of the text is going, hey, you remember the golden calf came from the earrings? They went to Aaron, he fashioned it, and it became this idol and a downfall to the people. Same thing with Gideon's ephod. Takes the earrings, fashions the ephod, and the people prostitute themselves with it. They begin to worship it, became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Elijah, you have a thought?
It says they were Ishmaelites. How does that work with them being Israelites?
I'm sorry, where? In verse 24. They had golden rings, refers to the people from whom they took the spoil. Yeah. So when it says, give me the earrings from his spoil, for they had golden earrings, the they would be the people they took the spoil from. It's a weird grammatical thing in the ESV. All right, so what we see then is the lineage of Gideon. Gideon has 70 sons. What does that tell you?
A lot of wives.
Got a lot of wives. What kind of men have lots of wives in this culture? And we're going to see this fellow named Abimelech come along, and he'll be our next study. The name Abimelech. Anybody know what the name Abimelech means? Ab means father. Melech, like you see it in Melchizedek. King. So it means my father is. So I won't be king, but I'll name my son my dad's king. Okay, so that's the end of Gideon's story. So, good judge, God used him. So who's the hero of the story? It's the Lord. The Lord is patient. The Lord is insistent to help the people realize they need him. He delivers the people like he promised he would, and he even uses Gideon to do it. And I'm not saying Gideon's all bad, but he's not the good example we're to follow. That's not the point of this story. The point is to see that faith in a God who keeps his promises will deliver. Right? Other thoughts or questions through chapter 8? All right, we'll say a prayer and let you go. Father, thank you for showing us that you are so necessary in our lives. We need you. We need your care. We need your provision. We need the success that only you can give. And we pray that you would be with us and help us, and that we'd give you the glory when it's done. We trust you. We want to thank you for being with us so far. Everything that we have, everything we are, is because of you. Thank you for the faith of Gideon. Thank you for delivering your people then, delivering your people now through Jesus. We pray that we would be found courageous and that we would follow him through to the end. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.